Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10, in the second part of a study titled Judas Priests.
Now we get a little more information about Judas's suicide in the book of Acts. While choosing Matthias as Judas's replacement, according to the scriptures, this is what is said. This is Acts 1, 18 and 19. It says, "Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." A few things to note about these two accounts. Judas threw the money in the temple, and the religious leaders collected it and used it to buy a field. When it says, "This man purchased a field," it simply means it was his money that they used to purchase it. Apparently, Judas hung himself, then, as he was hanging, fell on rocks below, slicing him open. In fact, there's a tradition that says he hung himself on a tree branch, and it broke before he died, causing him to fall and be sliced open. Now, the text doesn't say he committed suicide in the field they bought. In fact, had he died there, the field would have been rendered unclean and unusable. It was called Field of Blood, either because, as we'll see, it became a burial ground, or because it was purchased with blood money, probably a combination of both. Let's talk about suicide for just a moment. Suicide is not an unpardonable sin. I can say that with authority because there is only one unpardonable sin, only one blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is the final complete rejection of Jesus Christ before you die. After death, it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment, but the one unpardonable sin is to die rejecting Jesus Christ. Yes, suicide is self-murder, and the Bible says, "Thou shalt do no murder." But you have to ask yourself, are all murderers therefore unpardonable? And the answer to that, of course, is no. But you say a Christian would never kill himself or herself. Well, they shouldn't, but they do. Life is tragic. Life can crush you. You are sometimes given more than you as a person on your own can handle. Have you ever told somebody or been told, "God will not give you more than you can handle"? Don't raise your hand. Because I'm going to tell you right now, that is a lie. When you tell somebody that, you are lying to them. You're giving them a false hope. Because they may be in a situation that is more than they can handle. And just think about it for a minute from a calm point of view. Of course God is going to let you be in situations that are more than you can handle so that he can handle it for you. And so we need to be very careful about this. You can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens you, but even in the scripture, some people felt deep despair of life. Solomon, in his pursuit of pleasure, reached the point where he hated life, he says. Elijah was fearful and depressed and yearned for death. Jonah was so angry at God, he wished he died. Even the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions, at one point it says, were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. That's a sentence you don't normally highlight in your Bible. What if you today out in the courtyard said, "Hey, how you doing?" And somebody said, "I've despaired of life itself because it's far beyond my ability to endure." That'll knock you over. But you know what? Paul the Apostle, maybe the greatest Christian that we know of, was honest enough to say that. However, none of those men, Paul included, committed suicide. Solomon learned to fear God and keep his commandments, for he says this is the duty of all mankind. Solomon finally got to the point where he understood, hey, my life doesn't really belong to me. It belongs to God. Elijah was comforted by an angel. He was allowed to rest, given a new commission. Jonah received admonition and rebuke from God. God just said, "Hey, what are you doing?" Paul learned that although the pressure he faced was beyond his ability to endure, The Lord can bear all things. He said, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so Paul said, I want to die. I'm being crushed so much. But I'm going to rely on God because he raises the dead. A God who can raise the dead can surely give me hope for living. So don't kill yourself. If you're thinking about it or ever do, talk to somebody. Get help. Jesus died so you might live now and forever. He has good works that he has ordained for you to discover and perform for his sake. Your life belongs to him, not to you. Now, we know that Judas is in Hades, awaiting an eternity in the lake of fire. Peter tells us in Acts 1:25, he went to his own place, referring to his eternal damnation. He is elsewhere called the son of perdition, which means doomed to destruction. Judas isn't lost because he committed suicide, but because he willfully rejected salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Judas was not saved, and instead of repenting and turning to the Lord, he regretted his sin and turned to religion. Religion had nothing to offer Judas in his hour of greatest need. All of the world's religions are bankrupt, and they are an offense to the cross of Jesus Christ because they offer a substitute for his death. True, the cross in the Bible is called an offense. It's an offense in the sense that when a person looks at the cross, they have to realize, I'm a sinner, I deserve to die, but Jesus died in my place. That's why the cross is an offense. But the religions of the world are offensive to the cross because they substitute some other method of salvation, some system of good works, some idea of reincarnation, all of these other things that are short of Jesus Christ, the God-man, dying for you. As I like to point out all the time, Christianity is not a religion. A lot of people, even if we've been biblically taught, we have a tendency to think that Christianity started with Jesus Christ in the first century. Christianity started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and God said, I'm going to come and deal with this myself. I'll die in your place. And then the whole drama of history is how God accomplished that through Jesus Christ. Religion comes pretty soon after that when Cain decides he's going to make up his own religion and bring fruit to offer instead of a dead lamb. And God says, yeah, that's not going to cut it. But Christianity is not a religion. It's God's son dying in your place on the cross, and it started right after the creation of man. All the other world religions are just that, man's efforts to get to God, and they offend the cross of Jesus Christ because they fall short of it. Men and women who themselves do not know Jesus Christ cannot lead you to him. And in him alone is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Judas needed only to repent. We can't rewrite the story. I don't even want to speculate too much about Judas, but just think about it from a logical point of view. Judas came looking for help. He came to the wrong place, but he came looking for help to the religious leaders of his day, and they led him astray. Instead of pointing him to Jesus Christ, or instead of having anything to do with him, as a matter of fact, they just said, hey, what you've done, you're completely on your own. We don't want to have any complicity with you. How many multiplied millions upon millions of people began to have stirrings of conscience, regretting their lives, regretting their sin, maybe even calling it sin, went to some religious leader because that's the tradition of their family, and were told something other than their need to repent and trust Jesus Christ for salvation. My own mom, years ago, when I was talking to her about salvation, when we first got saved, she told me she went to the priest. He told her as long as she was a Catholic and gave to the church, she had nothing to worry about. Really? Blind leaders of the blind? Every religion does this, multiplied millions or billions of times, and people are on their way to hell who think that they're being made righteous. At least Judas understood that it did nothing for him. He had no relief. There was no transformation of heart or character. He knew that he had sinned. He just didn't know what to do about it because he had rejected Christ. Repentance, not religion, is what Judas needed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas becomes the poster boy of the sorrow of the world that produces death. Now, you need repentance, not self-righteousness, verses 6 through 10. There's an important use of words that we can easily miss in our English translation of the Bible. In verse 2, the word translated delivered is the same word in verse 3 translated betrayed. And so you could say the religious leaders betrayed Jesus to Rome, just like Judas betrayed him to them. Judas betrayed Jesus, but so did all the religious leaders representing Israel, and so they were all Judases. These guys in the nation needed to repent, but they weren't even thinking about doing so. They were trusting in what they had always trusted in, adhering to the law of Moses in order to be righteous before God. I can't think of another passage of Scripture that shows the absolute stupidity of thinking that self-righteously keeping certain laws and traditions will save you. At the very moment these guys were knowingly sending an innocent man, their Messiah, to his death, they were meticulously keeping laws about the proper handling of blood money they had paid to have Jesus betrayed. It was only blood money because they had paid Judas to betray Jesus, and now that the money was on the ground, they said, "We can't lawfully touch that. We can't put it in the church treasury because that would be blood money. What are we going to do with that?" No one seemed to think it's only blood money because we made it blood money. Maybe we should think about that. It's insane. Always depending on self-righteousness is insane. What's the difference, you might ask, between religion and self-righteousness? Well, in this context, religion is what Judas looked to provide him with forgiveness and restoration after he realized he had sinned. In their self-righteousness, these Jewish leaders thought that they had not sinned at all. Sin wasn't something that entered into their mindset because they were so busy meticulously keeping certain laws that they thought were important. Self-righteousness is the poison fruit of religion. It keeps you from repentance. Verse 6, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "Well, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Why can't they see it? If blood money was so bad, how could their paying it to Judas in the first place be good? All I can say is we have an amazing capacity to lie to ourselves and to others about the things God calls sin." If you've ever gone to a family member or a friend who is in sin and tried to confront them, you know what I'm talking about. Their excuses are phenomenal. Rather than use one that I've heard, my favorite one from the Bible, Aaron in the Old Testament. Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments. He's gone for a long time. The Jews come to, the children of Israel come to Aaron and they say, "Hey, Moses is not an experienced climber. We think he fell into a ravine. He's dead. We need a God. We're out in the middle of nowhere. We need a God to lead us." And Aaron says, "Well, bring me all your gold." He forges the golden calf. They start having a wild naked orgy, which obviously that's what you do when you have a golden calf for a god, right? Moses comes back. He's not happy about any of this and finally confronts Aaron. And Aaron said, "I threw gold into the fire and a calf came out." Oy vey. I mean, you know, what's all that about? Moses didn't say, "Oh yeah, I can see where that happened. Bro." People make the lamest excuses, but they you know they can't really believe it because it's so stupid. But they tell you that anyway. You know, this isn't sin because of this. You just think it's sin. There's other ways of thinking about that. I'm undoing a previous sin by sinning now. I mean, there's a million excuses. It's crazy. Sin is what God says it is, period. And you're not going to repent unless you look it square in the face and say, I have sinned. When Nathan came to David in the Old Testament, and he says, you're the man, David, what did he do? He says, I have sinned before God and God alone. He realized that what God said was sin is sin, that adultery and murder really are sin, even if you're the king of Israel. And he dealt with that. Judas' attempt to return the coins ought to have pricked their consciences. It didn't. It only shows us how incredibly hard a self-righteous heart can be. Verse 7, they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood. The potter's field, in this case, not a field in which the ruined, broken pieces of pottery would be discarded. This potter's field was more like what we'd call a quarry, where clay to make pottery was gathered. Once the layer of clay had been depleted from the soil, the field was no longer useful to potters, and it would be sold for other uses. Walmart, for example. In this case, the chief priests bought it as a public cemetery in which they could bury strangers. It's probably a reference to Gentiles who, while visiting Jerusalem, died and needed to be buried. But they had no relatives in Jerusalem and could not lawfully be buried alongside Jews. Purchasing this field for this use, it's really quite a generous act. If they had plaques in those days, I'm sure they'd mention themselves on it, pointing to their big-hearted generosity. This field, formerly the potter's field, now Akeldama, provided by the chief priests and elders for the use of the Gentiles. Wow, you guys, how could you get any more righteous than that? Mind you, the money had been used initially to capture an innocent Jew they planned to murder, but they saw no contradiction. I mentioned earlier that these guys were no help to Judas. He came seeking spiritual help from them, and they basically said, Judas, you're on your own. Self-righteous leaders are a little more subtle than that when you find them in the Christian community. A self-righteous Christian won't usually turn you away and tell you you're on your own. That doesn't seem very loving. But what they do is talk about everything you ought to be doing to be right with God, implying that they are doing all that and more. In other words, they say, well, this is what I do. I get up at 3 a.m. and I pray for 2 hours, and then I do this, and it's a spiritual thing, and I do this spiritual thing, and I attend 17 Bible studies during the week, and I tithe my mint, and I'm exaggerating, but there are people who you go to them for help, and they say, well, here's what you need to do. This is what I do. You do this, and if you will do these spiritual activities, you'll be made right, and you'll remain right with God. But what they're doing is reducing your relationship with Jesus to something mechanical rather than something intimate and romantic. When you need spiritual help, seek out a person who will tell you who you are and what you are, not what you must do. What you do flows from that. You are in Jesus Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven at the cross. He who began this good work in you, he said he'll be faithful to complete it. He is simultaneously building you in heaven a mansion, and he's hoping to reward you when you make your glorious entrance home there. Religion could not save Judas. Self-righteousness could not save the Judases. Purchasing a field with blood money could not cancel out paying the blood money in the first place. Only a Savior can cancel out sin. From the very beginning, God had promised to send a Savior. It's all a matter of prophecy. Here's some prophecy in verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Scholars spend a lot of time in these two verses, but that's why they are so scholarly, I guess. You see, the actual quote seems to come from the book of Zechariah, but Matthew attributes it to Jeremiah, and if you're a scholar, this gets your juices flowing. Now, the quick answer is that the Jews divided up their scriptures into three parts: the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The first five books were the law, even though some of the books, like Genesis, weren't really law. Likewise, there were books in the Psalms division that were not Psalms. Since Jeremiah was the first of the prophetic books in that section, often the whole section would be called Jeremiah. For example, I like the Lord of the Rings trilogy of movies, okay? So let's say I love the scene, I was talking to you and I said, I love that scene in the Lord of the Rings where, they're crowning Aragorn as the king. Well, you would understand that I mean that it's actually in the Return of the King movie, but it's in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And that's the idea. So if I'm a Jew and I say, Jeremiah said this, and then I read some of this, what I'm saying is in the prophets, these things were said. And it doesn't cause any confusion to a Jew, just to a Gentile who wants to start a war, I guess. And so that's one of several possible explanations. Another one is that since Jeremiah and Zechariah both mention the potter and his field in their prophecies, this is a blending of those two guys, giving Jeremiah priority since he was considered the major prophet. We're not ignoring this, but it's not a problem. And it's not Matthew's point. His point? Everything that was happening to Jesus had been carefully prophesied centuries before, including the death of his betrayer and the buying of the potter's field. Incredible. Jesus was going to the cross according to the plan of God so that mankind could be commanded to repent and believe on him for salvation. By dying on the cross, all men can be drawn to him by the Holy Spirit. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I wouldn't even try to summarize the gospel in 7 words. But if I did, or if you do, get the word repent in there prominently. Now, normally we think of non-believers like Judas and the Judases of Israel needing to repent. And that's true. But we've seen that believers, too, are called upon to continue to repent. I mentioned the church at Ephesus and Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. What does repentance look like among believers? When Jesus urged the believers in Ephesus to repent, it wasn't a call for them to start doing more good works to get back into his good favor. They were already doing all the good works they could possibly be doing. Good works follow repentance as a consequence, not as the cause. So you can be doing all kinds of good works, but still need to repent. Jesus pointed out, he said to them, "You have left your first love for me." And it was precisely because they had settled into a works-based relationship that they needed to repent. Their repentance was a matter of realizing their intimacy with Jesus had been abandoned. The solve was to return to the passion of that first love and to do their works from love, not law. And so you and I as Christians, we also need to repent. If you're in sin, you need to agree with God that it is sin and turn away from it and seek the Lord's forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Maybe you don't think you're in any particular sin, but are you really in first love with Jesus Christ, or has your relationship become super mechanical? Would you say you're proud of yourself because of your devotions and your church attendance and your church service and all of these things? Because the Lord would say, hey, that's great, but I don't feel like you love me anymore. Those of you who got saved later in life, you're at a little bit of an advantage here than those who've been saved all their life, because you remember, or can remember, the love of your spouse. You can remember when you came to know Jesus Christ and your heart was broken and you loved him so much. You didn't care what situation you were in. Everything was going to be fine because you had met the risen, living Jesus Christ, and you were in love. You didn't care about anything other than him. You can think back to that time and recall it. If you're not a believer, you're among the Judases. I don't say that to be mean or weird, it's just true. But you can be saved. The Holy Spirit is here, working on your heart, freeing your will so that you can be drawn to Christ, make a decision for him. For us believers, we need to call sin what it really is and confess it. And we need to be certain our love for Jesus is our first passionate love of the engagement and never something based on our good works. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.